Welcome back, all. Good to be back with you after a couple of weeks to dive back into Deuteronomy. As you can see from our first slide here, we're going to be starting in Deuteronomy 5. So if you'd like to turn there, let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we thank you so much for giving to us this restatement of the Ten Commandments. And we pray that you would give a blessing to us as we consider its context. And as we consider rules for opening it up throughout the scriptures. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the context, actually, you'll notice if you mark your page or you mark your notes, that last time we actually didn't get all the way through Deuteronomy 4. So I did want to finish that up first and then dive into Deuteronomy 5. So we'll just use this as the context. Last time, from 2 weeks ago, we had gotten through the first half of verse 29, 4:29. There you will seek the Lord, and it's worth the entire class just to talk about seeking the Lord, right? Now, what we as Christians have find ourselves in the situation of by nature, or because of the fall, is that we do not have communion with God. We don't. What has to happen is that we have to be born again in order to have that communion, or in, to use these words here, in order to seek God's face or to seek God. And that's just another way of saying we want to have communion with God. We want to find out who he is. We want to come into his presence by faith. And so we looked at seeking God and how it's the opposite of turning your face from him towards sin. And we got about halfway through these verses. I'm not going to go through the rest of the verses that you see there. If you'd like to, you can go through those looking at some of what it means to seek God's face. But here in the end of verse 29, it's very important that we understand the grace which God is extending to us here, where he says, if you seek God's face, you will not be disappointed in that task. That is, to seek God's face, head toward him by faith is something that God promises you blessing in, right? If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, you will find him, okay? So that would be an aspect of gospel proclamation there, right? So that one of the things we could say is what we've lost in the fall is God's presence, but the gospel promises you that if you seek him, you will find him. The reason is that the sins that cause you to deserve not finding God have been taken care of through the work of Christ and his death on the cross and his life after that, which gives to us life on the basis of our justification. So if you do seek him through Christ, then you will find him in Christ. All right, now that brings us to verse 30. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days and you turn to the Lord and obey his voice. Okay, that's another way of seeking him, right? So you're going to turn to the Lord. You're going to turn. So you're seeking him and you're going to obey his voice. So one of the responses of coming into the presence of God is that you will obey his voice. He will not forsake you nor destroy you. Okay. Nor forget the covenant of the fathers, right? So the reason that you can lean on that promise is because God has been promising that for years. He promised that to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He promises this to the Jews as they go into exile. He promises that now in the Christian era as we come out of the exile of the fall and we come as we come out of this situation that is similar to exile in the fall through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, moving on, you start in verse 32, ask concerning days past which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. So now what he's doing, so now he said, okay, if you seek God, I promise you God will be found by you because God has promised it. All right, now what he's doing, okay, that's one reason you can believe that because God has promised it to the fathers, for instance, because Moses, of course, says it right here. But now what he's going to do is he's going to prove that to them in yet another way. And so he's asking them, or he's calling them, to remember their history. So remember your history. When you were at Mount Sinai, and that's the history he's reflecting on, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have and live? Or did God ever try and to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? So you can think about all the ways in which God delivered them through the 10 plagues, for instance. Those trials and signs and wonders and conflict with Egypt, he brought them out through all of that. To you, it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God, that there is no other beside him. Okay, so there is a God to seek, and if you seek him, you will find him. And he has proven that he is the only God worth seeking by defeating Egypt, or by bringing a nation out from Egypt, and by speaking to that nation from the mountain. Okay, so so they have proof that they ought to follow God. Then, out of heaven, he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, and bringing you in to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. Okay, so now he's continuing with this argument that there is no other God, and he is your God. And that argument continues that you heard his voice out from heaven upon Mount Sinai, again, that we're reflecting on. You know that he is the only God because he loved your fathers, right? So that's another reason you can be assured. If you seek him, you will find him. He brought you out of Egypt with his presence and his mighty power, right? So that he was a pillar of smoke or a pillar of fire, and he brought God's people out with them. So they have that as well, that proves to them that he is with them. And then lastly, mentioned here, the most recent history that they find themselves in, he has driven out nations greater and mightier than you. This is a reflection on the Sion and Og defeats that God has brought Israel through. Okay, so then through all of that history, right, so that as Christians, what do? We reflect on all of that history, and as we reflect on all of that history, then we draw the conclusion that there is one God, and he is our God, who is the God of heaven and earth, and that there is no other, right? So that we assure ourselves that we're doing the right thing because of these promises to the fathers, etc. Okay, therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and there is no other, right? So this is just a repeat from the previous slide. Okay, now, if he is God, then therefore, how should you respond? That's the next part. So one of the ways you should respond is you should seek him because you know you will find him. One of the ways you should respond is you should know that he is the only God. And knowing those two things, that you'll receive mercy and that you'll receive mercy from the only God, then what should you do? Then you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you. Okay, so we've looked at prolonging days in previous lessons. We've come to this idea of his commands and his statutes. And of course, when we get to Deuteronomy 5, that's where we're going to unfold the Ten Commandments. Excuse me. Then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun. Okay, so which way is the rising of the sun? It's on the east. So which side of the Jordan are we talking about? We're talking about the east. And why are we talking about the east side of the Jordan? Because that's the side that we've already conquered the enemies of God's people on. And so what God is doing here is he's setting up three cities on that side. And he does that so that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in time past, that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. And then he lists them. Bezer in the wilderness for the Reubenites, Ramoth for the Gadites, and Golan for the Manassites. All right, so this seems like, to me at least, it seems a little odd or a little disjointed, or I'm not exactly sure I understand the context. Probably the only thing I would say is that as a people, Israel is called not to murder, right? And then part of that context of not murdering is that you shouldn't let passion overwhelm you in what we might call second-degree murder, right? Somebody meets in revenge in the context of second-degree murder. Somebody happens to go out and meet his neighbor, and he doesn't go out in a premeditated sense to harm his neighbor or to murder his neighbor, but he goes out and some dispute arises, and this dispute arises, and one of the neighbors strikes the other neighbor and kills him, right? In that case, you can flee to a city, one of these cities, these sanctuary cities, and then the people who are looking for revenge won't come after you. So one of the things that this could be telling us is just that God is making us aware of the fallenness of the human heart. And even at this early point right here, there has to be provision made for that fallenness of the human heart so that God's people don't fall into this almost, warlord kind of behavior where one family starts rising up against another person or another family and executes justice. And so these cities are set up at this point for that. Let's see, what else? Obviously this is setting us up also to hear all of God's commandments. And you can see that unfolded for us in verses 44 and 45. This is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. Okay, so these are the same things that we heard in Exodus 20, and now we're going to hear repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. On this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beit Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of Amorites who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And then they reflect on that history again. And then that brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Okay, so far, what have we gotten out of this? This introduction, I would say, to Deuteronomy 5. We know that the chapters and the verses, these aren't original. So perhaps you might have said that there would be a dividing point perhaps earlier showing that this is the context where God is saying, as in verses 44 and 45, these are the laws and the statutes which God gave to them on the east side of the Jordan. Okay? So out of this section, three things. Number one, God is a God of mercy and of love, right? God loved the fathers. God loves them. God is merciful towards them. He calls them to seek him, to enter into communion with him, to enter into relationship with him. And he guarantees them, he promises them, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me, right? Okay, so they know that that's not a futile aspiration. Next. That he proves, he says, okay, think of your history, think of the promises to the fathers, think of coming out of Egypt, think of me speaking to you on Horeb. All those things are given as proof that he is the alone God and worthy of serving, right? So you're coming into communion, you're coming into fellowship, you're seeking the face of the only true God. And then last, as you seek God's face, knowing, okay, so what do you want to know? You want to, when you seek God's face, what are some of the things you're going to find or find out? You're going to find out he's the only God. You're going to find out he's loving and merciful. And building on that foundation then, the next thing that comes up is the commands. What's the will of this God? If we're in his image, then we are called to reflect his heart, his spirit, his image, his will. And how do we know what that is? Well, one of the ways that we know what that is he gives to us his will in pieces so that we can understand it, which we often call commandments, right? So then we get these commands. That brings us to Deuteronomy 5. Now, before we go any further in Deuteronomy 5, what I'd like to do in the class is just enter into a piece of systematic theology at this point. And the piece of systematic theology I'd like to enter into at this point is from Larger Catechism 99. It's from the question posed there. And that question is, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? So before we even start reading the Ten Commandments, what I'd like to have us in our minds set up is, what are the interpretive principles for understanding the Ten Commandments, or at least some of the interpretive principles, right? One of the interpretive principles, I think you hear me say oftentimes in the worship service, and that is that as the Ten Commandments are presented, the first thing is presented is that God has done something, right? So we've even seen this in Deuteronomy 4. God brought you out. God is merciful. God is loving. And so you always want to read the Ten Commandments in that context, right? And so we've heard that. We've seen that. Now there are some other things that come into this reading of the Ten Commandments. So when you read the Ten Commandments and you study the Ten Commandments, then what you have for yourself is a summary of all of God's will that he calls you to. And so they're going to prove that through some of these verses that they use to prove this piece of theology that answers the question, what are the rules to be for the right understanding, for the right comprehension of the Ten Commandments? Part of the reason this is very important is at the time of the Reformation, and probably even before that, people were taught what God's will is, and oftentimes, and the most popular way to be taught what God's will is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And at the time of the Reformation, the exposition of the Ten Commandments often came in the in what people very popularly saw, in a way that was popular because so many people bought them, is through the teaching that you find in catechisms. And so people would buy catechisms, and in those catechisms there would be an exposition of some things, right? So there's an exposition of the gospel typically, there's an exposition of the Ten Commandments typically, there's an exposition of the Lord's Prayer typically. So how do we pray? How do we live? How are we saved, right? So that would be the big three basic pieces of systematic theology that you would find very frequently in catechisms of that time. And so now we're setting this up so that people in general, as they walk in this life, will know God's will in a comprehensive sort of way, all right? So, all right, so then, some of the rules, besides the one that the rules always have to be gospel founded, right? They always that one I just said. Okay, so number one, there's going to be eight of these in this answer, so it's a long answer. The first one, the law is perfect, and it bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof. And unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of sin. All right, so first of all, the law of the Lord is perfect. And the proof, one of the proof texts they use is Psalm 19:7, which seems very straightforward. The law of the Lord is perfect, right? Okay, can't ask for a better proof text for that phrase than that. Okay, now, what Psalm 19:7 further goes on to do is it shows what is the law perfect for doing, right? And the law is perfect for converting the soul, all right? Now, what does it mean to have a soul, and what does it mean to convert it, okay? Well, part of that you see in the answer here. It binds everyone to full conformity of the whole man, okay? So what's the whole man? The whole man is body and soul, right? So that what the law is able to do is convert the soul, okay? And the law is able to convert the soul, and if it converts the soul, then there's some further principles in the Scripture. What are the further principles in the Scripture? The further principle in the Scripture is that out of your heart flows your actions, right? So that your body is going to engage in actions that your heart is zealous to do, right? Okay, so we have to think of this whole man, and we have to think of this whole heart, okay? Now, so what are some aspects of the whole man? What are some aspects of the whole heart? Well, a man has a conscience, right? Or his soul has a conscience. A person has a will. A person has affections. They either love certain things and they hate the opposite things. So all those things go into the heart. The heart is a place where we understand things. The heart is a place where we take what we understand and we can like logically work through things so that we can come to further conclusions, right? So all of those things are part of the whole man. All of those things, Psalm 19:7 says, the law is able to convert the soul. Okay, now, we have to be very careful here. I have to be very careful here in explaining to you what I mean. Okay, so there is a very, very profound conversion of the heart that the law cannot do. Okay, so this isn't talking about that. And that is the conversion of the heart at its very foundation from a heart that is turned to evil by nature from a heart that's evil by nature to a heart that is spiritual in the capital S sense, spiritual, that it has been transformed by the Holy Spirit in causing that heart to be born again. Now, what that does is that places the initial seeds of conversion and repentance in the heart, and on that, the law can build to do this conversion in Psalm 19:7, right? So here's a dead man out there, a spiritually dead person. Okay, you proclaim the law, proclaim the law, proclaim the law, proclaim the law to him. The law will not have an effect on converting his heart until the Spirit has converted him at the most fundamental level of causing him to be born again, right? Once the Spirit causes him to be born again, then in that context, the law can come in and convert the heart. Now, how does it do that? Because the law comes in and expresses to a person, this is what God's will is, right? So does the soul of a person have a will? Yes. What should that will be conformed to? Well, very simply, it should be conformed to the law. So if the law says, thou shalt not covet, then I know that my heart is supposed to be transformed into a heart that does not covet. I know that my will should express the desires of my heart in saying, you should not covet, right? So it's a standard which I know my heart is supposed to meet. And that clarity of the standard helps the heart, which has been born again, to grow in sanctification. That's the kind of conversion that we're talking about here. So conversion happens across the whole man. All the functions of the heart are converted, right? So the understanding is converted from darkness to light. Once you've been born again by the Spirit, the law can come in there and further that. It cannot do that apart from the power of the Spirit, and it cannot do that apart from the gospel foundation that God uses to cause that heart to be a new heart, right? Okay, so we just want to make sure we're very clear on those pieces being in place. But what we say is that the law of God should have an impact on your motives. It should have an impact on your affections. It should have an impact on your will. It should have an impact on your understanding. And so that's what one of the things that's going to have to be pulled out for us here. All right, so for instance, in Romans 7, verse 5, this is a proof text for what I've been trying to underscore here. When we were in the flesh, okay, so when you're in the flesh, what you're not in is you're not in the Spirit. You're not born again, right? That's, or theologically we often say, that is by your situation, by nature. That's your default situation as a human being. When you're in the flesh, there are passions that are alive in your heart, that are working your heart, right? So that you have you have zeal. This zeal is aroused by the law in a state of nature, and what it does there is it just works in your members to bear fruit to death, right? So that by nature, what's your situation? You're not seeking God, you're turning from God, and you're not seeking God, you're turning to your sin, and when you're not seeking God, you're turning to things of this creation, right? So you're, instead of the Creator, you're turned to the creation. And so then when the law comes and it says, turn away from the creation and turn to the Creator without the heart being transformed, all that's going to do is that's going to arouse greater zeal for the things of this life. It's going to arouse greater zeal for for sin. Okay, right. So let's talk about some of the fundamentals, right? So again, coming back to Genesis 1, 2, this is, and 3, it's so foundational, so wonderful when you think about these principles, right? So that you hear the devil coming and tempting. And as the devil comes and tempts, what Adam does is he lets those temptations into his heart, and those temptations transform his heart, right? So one of the temptations is Satan asks this question, has God said, right? Isn't that exactly what Deuteronomy 4 is trying to shore up? God did say, and the reason you know God said that I'm the only God is because you saw me on Mount Sinai. You heard my voice on Mount Sinai. You saw me bring you out of Egypt, right? What God's doing is he's proving these things to us, right? And what the devil wants to do is he wants to undermine those things, okay? What else does the devil want to undermine? And this is goes more to, both of these go to the soul aspect, right? So your soul has to ask itself, how do I know things, okay? Now, the next thing that the soul has to wrestle with is this question that Satan brings to us, and I'll just give it to you in distilled form. Is God working for your good, right? So the question in the Garden of Eden is, well, God knows that in the day you eat of it, you're going to reap this great benefit, and God doesn't want that for you, see? Now, by nature, so here in Romans 7, by nature, if your soul's in that situation, and the law comes to you, and the law says, don't steal. What your heart by nature has in it as a very fundamental sense is, God is only telling you that because he doesn't want your good. And you know what you want, and you know your good better than God does, and therefore, what are you going to do? You're going to steal. So when this comes in, it just, rather, if you receive the law by nature, rather than it helping to convert your soul, it's going to actually stir up passions that cause the members of your body to do wicked things, right? Okay, so that's why it's so important that we understand that this is being spoken of in the catechism in a foundation that's already been laid of the gospel, right? So that to take it in the shorter catechism's words, what's already been opened up for us is who God is. And God is merciful, and God is a saving God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, out of the love of the Father, right? Okay, so that's already been laid. Now, the second part of the shorter catechism says, and what God requires, right? So what does the scripture contain? It contains who God is and what God requires. Now we're in the what God requires, but we haven't done that out of nowhere. We've done that on a foundation of the gospel. Okay. I know I probably sound like a broken record at this point in the Sunday school class, but since I can't look you in the eye and see, okay, am I connecting? I do not want this to be misunderstood. All right. So the law of the Lord for an already converted person by the Spirit will convert the soul. It will inform the aspects of the soul and cause sanctification for a person who's born again. It will not do that if you are in the flesh or you are in the situation by nature, right? Okay, good. Next, second rule for understanding the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments are spiritual, okay? And they are, and so they reach to the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. Okay, now again, here you see Romans chapter 7, verse 14, it says, we know that the law is spiritual. Now, one of the aspects of spirit, what is spiritual? Spiritual is an adjective, right? So what's the noun that you might say, okay, is of the spirit. What the law does is it reflects what a spirit looks like. It reflects what the Spirit of God looks like, right? I think that's part of at least what they mean by when they say the law is spiritual. And therefore, what do you see? It's spiritual. And then it shows what is it that the Westminster Divines want you to draw out of that proposition, the law is spiritual. Okay, the law is spiritual. Therefore, it reaches to the spirit, right? It reaches to the spirit of man. It reflects God's spirit, and therefore it reaches to the understanding, which is an aspect of your spirit. It reaches to the will, which is an aspect of your spirit. It reaches to your affections, which is an aspect of the spirit. And all other powers of the soul. See, that's what they mean when they say the law is spiritual. So it's communicating God's message to you with respect to your soul and what your soul ought to look like as you seek to have it conform to the likeness of God. All right. And then if it reaches to your soul, right, and the fruit of your soul is going to be found in the actions of your life, then what's going to happen? And you see, so therefore, if the law comes to your soul, then what's going to follow? What's going to follow is your words, right? The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So if you get the heart going the right direction, the mouth will go the right direction. Your works, right? So then your works will follow where your heart is, and your gestures, right? So your whatever they mean by that, therefore, you know, the body language, we could say. All right. So now we looked at Romans 7:14, which is a quote of the law being spiritual. And of course, in Romans 7:14, it doesn't mean just that the law is a conformity to God's spirit, but it also means it is from God, right? It is in that sense spiritual. But the thing is if that which is spiritual in the sense of being from God still can't do what the Holy Spirit must do through the gospel. Okay, so we don't want to go to Romans 7:14, say the law is spiritual and therefore it's able to do the conversion of the Holy Spirit. It's not able to do that. Okay, that would be a bad inference from Romans 7:14. Now, if you back up in the chapter a bit and you just look at Romans 7:7, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Okay, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Okay, so now the Westminster Divines didn't use this verse, but I wanted to use this verse to show to you. Okay, the law reaches the what? It doesn't just reach the will, right, which says this is what I should do. It doesn't just reach the understanding. It reaches the affections. That is, when you covet, what are you doing? Your affections have been aroused towards something, right? And they've been aroused towards something which is illegitimate, all right? So that, or in an illegitimate way, right? So something such as glory. Human beings, their hearts are bent towards glory, but when you covet, you covet ultimate glory from the creature rather than the creator, right? So that would be what coveting is. And then, of course, that has a whole raft of things that follow on from that terrible heart. But all I wanted to use it for in this case is just to show you that when they say it's spiritual, it deals not just with the will, right? That's oftentimes when we say, okay, here's a command, stop, don't do that, or go, hurry up and go do that. We think that's just the law working on the will, but you can see here with respect to covetousness, it's not just the will, but it's also the aspects of the heart that make you zealous to be covetous. Now, of course, you have to have some darkness in your understanding to covet. You have to have some, affections that are wrong in order to covet. All those kinds of things. I'm just trying to point out here what this is saying is that the law is spiritual and it reaches the whole heart, the whole spirit of a man. As it communicates the whole spirit of God. All right. Number three, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? That one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. Okay, so what it's saying is that one commandment, you can restructure that commandment to say it is a reflection of another commandment. Okay, so for instance, I think it's Martin Luther who rather famously said the first commandment, you should not have any gods before you, is really a category, an overarching category for everything else. Right, the only reason that you would take God's name in vain is because you have some other god before him. The only reason that you would dishonor your mother and fathers because you have some other God above it, right? So you could summarize all the commandments as specifics of having some other God before you. Or another way to do it is to use the last commandment, right? So that the reason that you have some other God before you is because you covet. The reason that you take the Lord's name in vain is because you covet. The reason that you steal or murder is because you covet, right? So that all of the commandments can be subsumed under the overarching category of covet, right? So that's what this is getting at. So the one I picked is Colossians 3:5, and you can see that. And also you'll see in this section, I don't pick all the proof texts. It would take a very long time to go through them all. And I think some of them are much more on target for us to be helpful. And so I'm going to try to pick some of those and maybe pick some other verses as well, as you've already seen, as I looked at Romans 7:7 and 7:14, one of them cited and one of them not in the previous slide. So Colossians 3:5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Okay, so what are those things? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and then it says, and covetousness, which is equal to, or which is defined as, or which is further described as, idolatry, right? So covetousness equals idolatry. That's what they're saying here, and that's what this point number three is trying to point out, that various commandments, several commandments there, the same thing is required or forbidden in different respects or different ways of looking at it, right? So that you should not covet by committing idolatry. You should not commit idolatry by coveting. All right, I think you get that after seeing a couple of examples. Let's move to the next one. Okay, the next rule, to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so this fourth one is a long one. I had to kind of break it down, but it's basically two main parts. Okay, so the first part is this, where there is a duty commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. Okay, so it gives you some proof text. And the next slide is going to just reverse this. It's going to say, where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Okay, so that's the first big part here. So, right, so you're looking at this. Okay, so what we're looking for in the scriptures is when God commands a duty, does he forbid the sin? So in Matthew 15:4, God commands, honor your mother and father. And then in another place, it says, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death, right? So here's the command in one place and the sin, which is forbidden in the other place, okay? Now, this is going to be helpful to you when you look at the theology later on in the catechism. As you look in the theology, the first two questions for each of the commandments, they're what? So I'll give you 5 seconds there to think about that, right? They are, what does this commandment require? And then the second question is, for each of the commandments, what does it forbid, right? So then you get these long lists of things that are required by a particular commandment and forbidden by a particular commandment. And this is that means of doing theology in that way comes out of this answer, this part of this answer, right? Okay, so Matthew 15:4 is a proof text for doing your theology that way, asking those questions, what is required, what is forbidden by each of the commandments. Oops. Okay, so now, like I said, we're going to just flip it around. Where there's a sin forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. And so in Ephesians 4:28, you see, here's the sin that's forbidden. Steal no longer. What's the duty that's commanded? Labor, working with your hands so that you might have something to give, right? So that you can't just not steal, you have to labor. Or in 1 Timothy 3:3, again, which was not cited by the divines, but I think is helpful here, you should... An elder is called to be gentle, and what's the opposite of that? Not quarrelsome, right? So you have a command positively, and you have a sin that's forbidden negative, and where the sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. All right, so then I said this fourth point is divided into two major points, okay? So the first major point was with respect to sin and a duty. The second one is with respect to a promise and a threat. Right, and just like before, they're just going to reverse those. So there's going to be two subcategories here. There is a where you get a promise, then the opposite or the contrary threat is included, and then you can just flip it around the other way. Where you have a threat, the contrary promise is included. All right, so What I've used as a proof text here is Jeremiah 18, 9 and 10. And that's because in the next section of this, it's actually going to use the passage in this context. But this one comes first and just as an easy example. Okay, so what God says, if I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to build and to plant, right? And to build and to plant in the context there is to build and to plant because they have followed what I say, right? If God says I'm going to build or plant, then later on it does evil in my sight rather than what is right in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I'm going to relent concerning this good which I said I would benefit. Okay, so what's the promise? The promise is I am going to build and plant, right? What's the contrary threat? The contrary threat is I'm going to relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it, right? Okay, so there's a promise. If you do well, then there will be building and planting. And then there is a threat. If you do evil, then there is the building and planting is going to go away. All right, good. The context here, okay, so what do the Westminster Divines use? The Westminster Divines use the first commandment with a promise, right? Honor your mother and father that you may inherit, right? So that's the promise. And then the threat out of Proverbs 30 is if you dishonor, you disobey your parents, then the ravens and the eagles are going to come and pluck out your eyes. And why do they do that? Because you're dead. And you have the kind of the death that a dishonorable person experiences, such that you don't have a burial, you're not honored, you don't get people standing up and saying, reflecting upon your life and celebrating it, that kind of thing. You die in the field and the beasts eat you, right? So it's a cursed kind of death that person has. So there's a promise, Exodus 20. There's a threatening, Proverbs 30. There is a promise, Jeremiah 18:9. There is a threat, Jeremiah 18:10. Okay, then you can see here that the citation that they used is Jeremiah 18:7-8. That's why I picked up on the previous slide. It's just the context there shows the opposite. So, and as I said here, in this section, you've just got the second half of the fourth principle, right? The first half had to do with sin and its opposite. This half has to do with promise and threat. Okay, so where there is a threat annexed, okay, the contrary promise is included. So here you go. The threat is if I'm going to pluck it up and pull it down to destroy a nation and that nation turns from its evil, then God says, then I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it, right? So there's the threat, and now there's the promise associated with it. You get that. Again, this is just an interpretive principle as you're thinking through these things. So when you are told, honor your mother and father, that's promise. That's positive. Then that means negatively, don't dishonor them, right? When it says, thou shalt not steal doesn't only cover thou shalt not steal. It covers positively, if you interpret it right, you must labor with your hands in order to be generous. Okay? Good. Okay, principle number five. That what God forbids is at no time to be done, and what he commands is always our duty. Okay, that I hope is just so obvious that I didn't even the proof texts are there, but I didn't open those up, right? So you should never do what God forbids, and you should always do what he commands. Okay, now I did want to open up the next one. Every particular duty is not to be done at all times, okay? So Matthew 12:7 is an example, and so I give it to you in context. So Jesus says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? Okay, so there's a command, only the priests eat the showbread, but there must be some other command that causes David to eat. And you can't obey this one and that one at the same time, right? So he did take and eat, and those who were with him, and they were not priests, okay? That's Jesus' point. Okay, so what's this other command? Okay, so the command is don't eat unless you're a priest. What's this other command? If you drop down to verse 7, it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so when you desire mercy and not sacrifice, sometimes that's going to override this other command. Another obvious example might be the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath is a time-oriented command, and therefore work with your hands, which would be one command, and observe the Sabbath is another command, and on the Lord's Day, you can't do them both, right? You could see here just another example of what it means when every particular duty is not to be done at every single time simultaneously, right? So every particular duty is not something you can do simultaneously. There are, for instance, aspects of a hierarchy of commands, right? So Jesus shows this, I desire mercy and not sacrifice is of the higher order than only the priests can eat this. Number six, under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded. Okay, let me just stop right there. Okay, so, I mean, again, if you you went to thou shalt not steal, and then you went to the laws of a local city or county or something like that, it might say, thou shalt not commit burglary, which means you're stealing when somebody's not there, or it's stealing and you don't have a weapon, right? You're just going in, you're grabbing stuff, you're leaving. But the municipality would also say, thou shalt not commit robbery, right? And that means you are armed and you're committing the robbery by threatening someone, right? So what this is saying is both of those are forbidden under the category of thou shalt not steal. Okay, so that's the first thing, right? All of the same kind are forbidden, or if it's a duty that's commanded, they're commanded, all the things that are, right? So commanded. And then, along with that, all the causes and the means and the occasions and the appearances and the provocations thereunto, right? So that if you are forbidden to murder, then you're forbidden to do anything that might cause you to murder. If you're forbidden to murder, you're forbidden to go into an occasion that causes you to murder. If you are forbidden to murder, you are forbidden to to enter into the provocations of that murder, right? You're prevented. Well, that's another question, so I won't go into that yet. So there's two pieces here. One is you're not allowed to do any subcategory of a sin. The other is you're not allowed to do anything that leads you to a sin, right? Okay, so in Galatians 5:26, for instance, don't be conceited. Why shouldn't you be conceited? Because when you're conceited, what do? You provoke other people, right? So you provoke other people to sin. All right, so then maybe that one of the things might be on looking at it from yourself, you might not want to hang out with conceited people when they start getting conceited, right? Because you know what that's going to do is provoke you, okay? Or Ephesians 4:1, in Ephesians 4, it says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Okay, what is this worthy calling? Well, with all lowliness, with all gentleness, with all long-suffering, that you should bear with one another in love. Okay, so that's the calling. That's what it looks like to be lowly and gentle and to walk in love. Okay, now when you do that, what are you doing? You're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What you're doing when you act like that is you are keeping people from divisions in the church, right? Because of relationships, because of relationally dividing. Okay, so you are keeping that kind of sin out of things. Okay, good. Let me see. Yeah, that's close enough. All right, so let's see. Where would you find, here's a homework question for you. Where would you find the command that says, do not be a glutton? Okay, let's just take that one. Out of the Ten Commandments, where would you find that? Okay, the way you would find that is that gluttony would be a provocation to forbid another command. So I'll let you look that up, go through your confessions and look at that and to see what kinds of commands require appropriate use of your food and drink, right? So there are some commands that come in are subsumed under the Ten Commandments because they would be provocations if you didn't obey that duty or you didn't avoid that sin. All right, number seven. That which is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to their duty of their places. Okay, so the word places here is being used in a very specific sense in the context of the Catechism and the Confessions. And that is, you have a place with respect to other people that is one of three things. In the words of the Confession is, you are a superior, you are an inferior, or you are of the same level, which is leaving me from right now, which I can't think of right off the top of my head. But you are one of those three situations. Now, in superior, they don't mean that you're a better person than them. What they mean is that God, who is the God who bestows authority in history, has bestowed authority upon you, and there are others who are under your authority. So if you're a father, you have people under your authority. If you're a husband, you have people under your authority. If you're a master, you have people under your authority. When we talk about superiors here, we're only talking with respect to God, who is a grantor of authority in history, has granted to you authority. And then it works the other way. You are an inferior in the sense that sometimes you have to submit to authority that God has placed over you. You have to submit to the authority of the state. You have to submit to the authority of your parents. You have to submit to the authority of your husband in those kinds of situations as they are appropriate to you, right? So then, if something is commanded or forbidden, forbidden or commanded, we are bound that it be avoided or performed according to their duties or places. So that you don't want to incur, and then there's the people who are alongside of you, right? So that inferiors, superiors, why can't I think of the other word? Anyway, so you don't, as an inferior, you don't want to cause your superiors to sin. As a superior, you don't want to cause your those under you to sin, right? Okay, so for instance, Exodus 20:10, the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, right? So that all these people are under a superior of a household, and he is called to rest on the Sabbath day, and he's called to have everybody in his household rest on that day as well. You might think of the qualifications for elders. One of the qualifications for elders is that they have their household in order, which means that their household operates in submission to them. And the reason why is because the church has to operate in submission to elders. And the reasoning is, if an elder doesn't have his household in submission to him, that is, he doesn't know how to reason with them out of the gospel to give them the blessing of being able to submit in that situation, how is he going to do that in the church, right? Okay, good. Point number eight, and this is the last one. What is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places, that's that same thing, and callings to be helpful to them. All right, and to take heed of partaking with others what is forbidden them. Okay, so Hebrews 10:24, and I didn't find any of these proof texts as helpful as the ones I'm going to use here. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good deeds, right? So just very straightforward, you're supposed to be thinking of other people, how to help them to be more loving and to exhort them to good deeds, okay? Or Romans 14:21, just a classic example of the second aspect of that. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak, right? So this is the context of speaking about eating meat only eating meat or eating vegetables only. And there are some people who believed incorrectly that they could only eat vegetables. But when they're in that situation for a brother in that situation, then what you want to do is you don't want to cause him to stumble. You don't want his poor soul to go home at night and experience being cut off from God because he believes he's sinned from God, right? That he's turned from God to meat, right? That's what he believes in his soul, and you've unsettled him. You've given him disturbance. You've harmed him. And so you don't want to do that kind of situation. So this is just telling us the same thing, that we are bound to be helpful. That's the first one, Hebrews 10:24. And secondly, to take heed of what is forbidden from them. So, and we take heed in the sense that we don't exercise our liberty in that situation to the harm of our neighbor. All right, that's the introduction to the Ten Commandments, both from the end of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and from the theology of Larger Catechism 99. Enjoy that. Send me some questions if you have, and look forward to seeing you again in Sunday school in 2 weeks.